Good morning. My feet are freezing. Not sure about yours, but what's that? Yeah. It's these nice shoes. That's the problem. But, I do actually have some extra liners in there if we're actually going to get into this discussion, but you don't see those. Well, this morning we are making a transition in the Gospel of John. By the way, I wanted to tell you this because you're probably wondering where your note sheet is. My computer is dead. That was a little surprise to me this morning, so you don't have any notes, which is fantastic because we're going to go a long time anyway. We're making a transition in the Gospel of John. The prologue has come to an end. We have covered all of that theology in the first 18 verses. What that means is you and I have received all the necessary theological information for us to move on forward in the Gospel of John. We know that Christ is infinite. We know that Christ is self-existent. We know that Christ is full of life. We know that Christ is full of light. He is also full of grace and truth, as the Father was in Exodus 34:6-7. If you remember that, we've realized the gravity and the weight of the law in John 1:16-17, and that Christ has fulfilled the law. That is why he is full of grace and truth. And that brings us to a cardinal proposition that we live by. This is why the law lasts forever, because Christ fulfilled the law. And this is why we will obey the law. How do we do that? We do that in Christ. To begin this morning, I would like you to turn with me actually to Galatians 5. I couldn't help but think about a passage that crystallized this kind of law, grace, theology, and put them both in a mixture and blended them together and showed you how they are connected. Galatians is about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of Galatians. It's like a mini Romans. And if you're justified, Galatians says, that it expects you and presses you on to sanctification. Romans 8:28 puts it this way, that you and I were predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We are being sanctified. This is what Galatians is about. Galatians 5, verse 18 down to 24. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's an interesting statement, because what's about to come is a bunch of what looks like to be rule-keeping. If he didn't say that, you would think that we might be under the law, because in verse 19, he begins, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Translated, don't do those things. Don't do those things. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Like I said earlier, if Galatians 5:18 didn't say you are not under law, you might think that we're under law because we're keeping all of these laws. But why are we doing that? Read it backwards, actually. Galatians 5:24. You and I are able to keep the law because what has happened to us? We have crucified, our flesh has been crucified with Christ. Our flesh has been crucified. Our desires have been crucified. We are no longer living for our own glorification. And Galatians 5:23b puts this beautifully. I mean, this is just one of the most remarkable verses in the scripture. The reason why we are a law to ourselves is not just because we are in Christ, but there are no things, there can be no things against goodness, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit, because that is the law. That is what is grace in truth. That's what is found in Christ. Those kind of attributes, they come from God, they come from Christ. So the principle is that the law is a reflection of God's grace, which has been fulfilled in Christ. And this finds its genesis in John chapter 1, that kind of theology. That's what we talked about last week, the connection between law and grace. If you understand the grace of God, you will live in the truth of God. It is that simple. And that's the theology that carried us through into John 1:19. Now, we've come to John 1:19, and we're going to find out that the historical section of the book is underway. He is starting to tell a story, and he's telling the story of the gospel. What is this story? This story is about what has been witnessed, and then this story has turned into what has been documented, and then this story is turning into facts, and then this story is now what needs to be believed about Jesus Christ, the Son. This pattern that I just described is the same thing that's in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 is talking about the historicity of the gospel coming to life, as it were. It says this, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, we know who that is, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That is the story of the gospel. Jesus was seen in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, proclaimed among the nations, seen by angels, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. John is about to tell you that amazing, wonderful, awesome, stupendous story of the grace of God coming to earth. John 1:19 moves us suddenly into the gospel. Look at verse 19 with me. We will read down to 28. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I only have 2 points this morning for you. The first one comes right in the first paragraph there. It is the renunciation of John the Baptist. The renunciation of John the Baptist. And you'll find that in verses 19 through 23. The reason why he's rejecting himself is because he's declaring Christ. That would make sense. And you have to realize now, John the Baptist is broadcasting this information. Okay? This information is live. It is going public. The gospel is going out. And John the Baptist is the herald. This is how the story begins. Don't miss it. It begins with a testimony, a testimony. We think of that, unfortunately, in our Christian context, right? We think testimony. Okay, John's going to tell everybody how he's saved. No, he's not. He's going to give a testimony in terms of law, in legal terms. That's what we're talking about. A testimony is a form of evidence that is obtained from a witness and makes a solemn statement. He makes that solemn statement under oath. He makes an affirmation under the penalty of perjury. to put that in a simple statement for you, this is all about the examination of evidence, the examination of all the relevant facts to the Christ. And he has come to make that testimony. John the Baptist has taken the stand and will be presenting evidence on behalf of God for everyone else, for the salvation of the entire world, that all might believe through him. That was back up in verse 7. That's John's purpose. So we're in a courtroom scene, and John is giving definitive evidence for a definitive verdict. There's no question here. He is going to tell you who Christ is. Sides have been drawn, by the way. The plaintiffs are the Jews. They're the ones who are accusing John the Baptist. I can't help but smirk as I start to talk about the Jews, because it seems like at every turn, they are constantly in division. They're in division in some ways with each other, and they're always in division with Christ. They're going to be in division with John the Baptist. But they are making a case against John the Baptist, the Jews are. And John the Baptist would therefore be the defendant. He is here to protect the gospel. He is here to herald the gospel. He is here to vindicate the identification of who Christ really is. Just so that we have all these characters straight, there are three characters that I want you to know about, and we're going to cover them all right now. They're all in verse 19. First, we have the Jews, and we're going to be spending a lot of time here. So, my first point is probably going to be longer than the second, in case you're wondering. I just want to tell you, because I see a lot of you out there taking notes. The Jews are referred to frequently in the Gospel of John, 71 times in 67 verses. They turn out to be a main character. John uses them, uses the term, in several different ways. Sometimes the expression is actually neutral. For example, turn with me to John 2:6. John 2:6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. For those of you looking for the Jews, Jews and Jewish can be expressed in the same word in Greek, eudaios. Okay, so you have a noun and an adjective together. So here we have the word eudaios, and eudaios is used here to explain a ritual custom that is coming from a nationalistic people, the Israelites. This is what they do. It is a Jewish custom. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, if we read the Old Testament, there's everything right with it. So it's used neutrally. It's also used positively in some cases. Turn with me to John 4:22. This is in the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." It's from the Jews. That is to say that salvation has its source in the Jewish identity. Why? Because the Jews were supposed to be this people that were reaching out to the nations. They were supposed to be God's witnesses in Isaiah 43. We all know how that turned out. They didn't do such a good job. That's why they got plucked out of the tree in Romans 11. But salvation has been equated with the Jews here. Turn with me to John 11:45. John 11:45. Again, we're just discussing the Jews. We're discussing the positive terminology of the Jews at the moment. So every single Jew, as it shows up in the Gospel of John, you have to realize is not necessarily Christ's enemy. That's what we're forming right now. 11:45. Here's the scene. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Amazingly, as we'll get into, I think, later in my notes, the Jews did not like this event. However, there were some in 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary, who was Lazarus's sister, probably to comfort her, and saw what he had done, believed in him. So you have some Jews who are believing in him. Turn with me to John 12:9. John 12:9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I'm sure that was interesting. up at Passover looking for Lazarus, you know, hey, are you really Lazarus? Yeah, I'm really Lazarus. And you have a problem, buddy, because you better start following the Christ, right? Verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. So here we have a negative picture of the Jews, but watch what happens right on the heels of this negative picture. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So the Jews here, you get two pictures of them. The Jews are upset because some of their own folk, some other Jews, are leaving for Christ, are leaving to follow Christ and believing in him. So they're not always in opposition to Christ. However, having said that, they are the main antagonist in the book of John. And their initial opposition begins to take form in John 2:18. John 2:18. You can turn there if you would like. The story is that Jesus had just turned water into wine. That was probably a miracle that was being talked about all throughout Israel. So the Jews knew who they were dealing with. Jesus comes down to the first Passover that's mentioned in the book of John, and he clears out the temple because the Jews are making the house of God a mockery. And this is what they say to him after he clears them all out. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now, this doesn't necessarily show their opposition per se, but it shows the forming of their opposition. Because, well, what's their problem? They obviously disagree with Christ. They disagree with him. And therefore, when you have a disagreement and you're not shy about it, what are you going to do? They're going to make an argument. And so the rest of the text goes as follows. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is an astounding miracle. Absolutely astounding. Incredible. And the funny thing is, they really think it's about the temple. That's what's kind of funny. Because really, if you thought about God's creative power, and they really thought, oh yeah, we're talking about the temple. And if it's really God there, God could just say the word, and the temple would be torn down or built up. Either way, whatever you want. I don't have to do it in 3 days. I can do it in a nanosecond. That is very ironic, but here Christ is talking about his own body. And then in 20, the Jews then said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They're giving him an underhanded slap. This is mocking. This is being surreptitious, like stealthy. They are mocking him under their breath, as it were. They are making fun of him. You can definitely see that the lines are being drawn. And it gets worse. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Just for you to note for the future, John chapter 5, if you're reading the Gospel of John, reading ahead, you should note that this is where the persecution starts to ramp up. The opposition starts to come. From John chapter 5 and forward, Jesus' relationship to the Jews has definitely been changed by their dislike of him, to say the least. Well, in chapter 5, we have the healing of the paralytic, the 38-year paralytic. And you got to put yourself in this story because really, the miracles in John, if you're walking on the street every day, if you're walking by the pool of Bethesda, you know who this 38-year paralytic is. There's no question about that. But yet, when you read chapter 5, it's like there's a question about it. If you were there, there wouldn't be a question about it. The guy couldn't move for 38 years. You know exactly who he is. That's the irony of the story. So Jesus is miraculously going to heal this man, and the response of the Jews should have been, "Wow, you're incredible. We bow the knee." But no, it is less than enthusiastic, to say the least. Here's what they say in 5:10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, hey, it's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Apparently, not apparently, but previous in the text, Jesus heals the man and tells him to pick up his pallet and go home. That was awfully nice of him, by the way, because if he didn't pick up his pallet, he would have got his pallet stolen. So Jesus was just saying, hey, if you want to keep your pallet, you might as well pick it up and take it home. But here are the Jews. The Jews are concerned with carrying a pallet, a pallet on the Sabbath. And we have a guy who was just healed. They are out of their mind. If you've ever wondered about that, like, is it okay for Jesus to do what he does on the Sabbath? Listen, it's always lawful for Jesus or anyone else to do good on the Sabbath. That's the point. 5:15. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So apparently the man who was healed didn't know who Jesus was. Apparently they run into the temple a little later together, and he goes back and tells the Jews, hey, Jesus made me well. So now the Jews have an ID on this man. His name is the Christ. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And as I just said before, verse 17, but he answered them, my father's working right now on the Sabbath, and I'm working. What are you doing? They're being critical. They don't understand the law. They don't understand what true goodness is. And 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. That's because he is. And the Jews can't stand that. This cannot be the Christ to them. This is some other man whom we do not know, an uneducated man born in fornication. We'll see that later in the Gospel of John. But this anger and hatred, it's so dangerous. You know why anger and hatred is so dangerous? Give it enough time, and what does it become? It becomes murder. That was spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, and the Jews provide your example of this happening before our eyes. Their anger actually turns into murder. The Jews prove that. In fact, let's go take a look at some of that. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59. The Jews and Jesus are having another discussion. The Jews said to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus just before this said that he does know Abraham, and the Jews want to challenge him on that, so they do. 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, for anybody who hears that, Exodus 3:14 should immediately pop up in your mind, right? Because God said, I am. I am who I am. I cause myself to exist. Here we have the same thing, Jesus Christ saying, I cause myself to exist. Hint, hint, I'm the same God that you saw in the Old Testament. I'm of that same essence. Same essence. Different person, same essence. John 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to stone him. Stoning. An absolutely terrible way to die. You don't want to die by stoning. This was, by the way, the most common form of capital punishment in the Old Testament. What happens? The criminal is dragged outside the city. The prosecution witnesses who indicted and convicted this criminal are going to place their hands on his head so that they can transfer the guilt to him. Then those same prosecution witnesses are the very first ones who throw the stones. Makes sense. This is the official process of law in the Old Testament. This is how they execute justice. And all this is for the purging of evil from the land. And the Jews want to do that to Christ because they hate him. Turn with me to John 11:54. John 11:54. We covered this context a little bit when we went to 11:45. We just talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And John 11:54 really marks a turning point in his ministry, which would make sense. When you raise somebody from the dead and people don't believe you, I think it's time for you to leave. That's exactly what he does. It says this, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. If you're looking for a big divide marker in the book to separate the book into two parts for you, that would be it right there. We have a public ministry of Jesus going on in the first 11 chapters of John, and then in the last part of the book, we have a private ministry to his disciples. Of course, that's interrupted by the biggest event in human history called the crucifixion and the resurrection. But that dividing point can help you understand the book of John. Again, however, Christ is shutting out the Jews. He is moving on. He's not interested in arguing with them. He is going to focus on his private witness to the disciples. One more thing about these Jews. Anyone who is in league with Christ, anyone who says Jesus is the Christ, is ostracized by the Jews. They are made out to be a social outcast, a pariah. 7:13, when Jesus was going up to the Passover in Jerusalem, it says, nobody was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews. So the Jews kind of have this social control over all these people. And then in John 9, you can turn with me to John 9. This is the last text we'll look at for discovering who the Jews are according to the Gospel of John. You have two parents of a man born blind, afraid to tell the truth about his healing. The story goes that Jesus encounters a man born blind. He heals this man. This man goes and tells his parents what happened, and his parents have this to say in John 9, verse 20. His parents answered them, that would be the Jews, and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. That was a lie. The question is, why did they lie? John plainly tells you. John doesn't do that a whole lot. The writers don't do this a whole lot. They're actually interpreting scripture here for you, if you're paying attention. It says, ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the Jews have enough pressure on this society to place themselves in the position to be considered the heroes of the day, to be considered the saviors, to be considered the in crowd, the popular people, if you will. They feel like they know the way to the kingdom, and anyone who disagrees with them is therefore lost. Very, very sad. And that is the tradition. This is what the Jews thought. If we don't accept you, then God doesn't accept you. That's how it is. That's what it means to be Jewish in this world. Of course, that tradition is horribly false. The Jews were lost more than anyone else. And part of the reason why they were lost more than anyone else is because they were certain. They were so overconfident that they had it right. And that's their problem. They were completely unwilling to consider the question, maybe I better take a look at my own individual spirituality. Never occurred to them. If that doesn't occur to you once in a while, it's a strong statement. You're like a Pharisee. And I'm just encouraging you. You just don't want to be there. I'm not calling any of you Pharisees. I'm just saying you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to wake up one day and not question my own faith at times. And what I mean by question, I mean the best way to put it is through a common example. Antibodies. What do antibodies do? They fight off things. They fight off things in your body. They, in a sense, they cast a shadow of doubt on what you put into your body. It's in that sense that you and I should question our faith. We should have antibodies that function that way about things that we hear from the Bible, from somebody teaching, from the pulpit, things like that. But the Jews don't even want to consider that question. That's the Jews in the Gospel of John. Let's pick up the pace a little bit and go back to John 1:19. We have our second group, the priests. The priests. These are men descended from the tribe of Levi to perform certain duties in the temple, particularly temple sacrifices. Now, if you're an individual priest, you would only perform the individual sacrifices twice a year in a certain week. So you'd spend 2 weeks a year at the temple. So they obviously did other things because most of the year they were at home. What were they doing? They were probably teaching the Old Testament, much like Ezra did in Nehemiah 8. And in Nehemiah 12, you find out that Ezra is actually a Levitical priest. More specifically, they could declare a leper clean if they were unclean at a point before. You can see this in Luke 5:14. The priest would also dispense certain types of blessings from the Lord, both general and specific, in that they could confirm the actions of other people, of their other Jewish comrades, to be wise or good or just, that sort of thing, according to 10:8. And then, of course, they could also settle every kind of relational conflict according to the law, Deuteronomy 21:25. So they had lots of roles. If you're looking at that list and you're like, well, that's kind of a, not necessarily a big list, but it doesn't really help me. Think of it this way. The priests were, in some ways, the spiritual guides to Israel. That's what they were. And an extra side note for those of you that care, I think all of you should care, but Acts 6:7, when the church was spreading, when the apostles were spreading the word of God, it says this: a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Why is that? It's because they know the word of God. It's because the apostles came and convicted them and they realized their mistake. So there is an advantage to knowing Scripture. Believe me, you are in a better place to be convicted by it. Even if you're a fraud like these priests were, at least most of them, obviously. And finally, our third character that I want to cover for you, the Levites. The Levites. Who are the Levites? Well, they're at the bottom of the priestly hierarchy. They are the ones that are least important. And by the way, all Levites were not priests. You had to be a Levite to be a priest, but just because you were a Levite doesn't guarantee that you were a priest. That's where we get the old adage, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So what were the Levites responsible for? They were responsible for the upkeep of the temple, for the music that was happening in the temple. They were responsible for the numerous services connected to the temple, carrying things, tearing things down, things like that. And in fact, we get a very interesting thing from the Mishnah that the Levites are actually called a police force. That's interesting. So if they're the police force, if you're wondering who actually had to arrest Jesus Christ, that would be them. Think about that. The Levites, whom God had separated to be like a holy people for his name, to carry his word, are the very ones arresting his own son. How far they have fallen. Well, those are those three groups of people. Enough of the history lesson. Back to the flow of the text. All of these characters come to John the Baptist to ask one question. Who are you? That's it. That is incredible. That's all they want to know. The identity of John the Baptist. They have probably traveled for 4 or 5 days up the Jordan Rift Valley, which is by the Jordan River, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Bethany beyond the Jordan is, to the best we can find, the best we can presume, because there's technically two locations for it, but the northeast location seems to be preferable. So they go all that way just to say, who are you? I listened to a sermon by Albert Mohler recently about this, and he said, man, I love that. I love that too. That's incredible. These guys are really looking for the Messiah. It's too bad that they didn't have phones or IM Messenger. That would have saved them a whole lot of trouble. But John the Baptist responds by telling them who he is, by telling them who he is not. Why does he do that? He says, I am not the Christ. He says that because he knows they're looking for the Messiah. And that's why the language is so strong, by the way. Look at verse 20a. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's like the modern equivalent of saying, I'm going to reveal my true identity. I'm going to reveal my true identity to you. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to lie about it. I'm not going to camouflage it. I'm going to reveal it plainly to you. So don't miss it. You hear all that? All those are phrases just to get you to think about the veracity that's going to come to you. And he says, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist is trying to make it crystal clear. He's trying to leave no doubt that he is not the Christ. I'm confessing, I'm not denying, but I'm confessing. A phrase utilized to radically qualify John's honesty and his trustworthiness. If you think about your situation, I didn't have an illustration for you, but I'm sure you do this all the time, because I do this at some points in my life. For example, when somebody hears what you said, right? They heard you, but they don't believe you, right? And so what do? Well, you know you're telling the truth. So you say, oh, I'm being honest with you. I mean, honestly, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. That's exactly what John's doing here. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. I am confessing. I am giving you true testimony. What's that do to you? It causes you to pay attention. And it's causing them to pay attention. And of course, his response is simple enough. I am not the guy you're looking for. Don't look for me. Don't think that I'm Messiah. The conversation continues in 21a. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. The good Bible student here is going to look at this and say, well, there could kind of be a problem with this. Because in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, you have John the Baptist being equated to another Elijah. I'll read that for you. Again, Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That portion that I just read to you is cited in Luke 1 to describe John the Baptist. It finishes, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's why this character, Elijah, is going to come. For an understanding of the historical Elijah, okay, you can go to 1 Kings 17 all the way down to 21 and 2 Kings 1 and 2. But suffice it to say that Elijah was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God. And his ministry was massively significant for two reasons. First, he was sent by God to expose Baal as a false god. And this is kind of interesting because Baal is a god of the weather, a god of the rain, a god of the wind, a god of the lightning. That's fascinating to me because Israel is an agrarian society. You know what probably happened? Satan fooled them into thinking about this foreign god, about this no god, in such a way where they depended on Baal for their rain. But you know who took away the rain when Israel was disobedient? It was God himself. So Satan puts in a deceiver. He puts in somebody that he knows they'll go after. So when they don't have any rain, what do? They don't try to please God. They try to please Baal. Genius. Absolutely genius. Satan is, he is a warrior, and he is feisty. He'll get you to believe anything, so be careful. So getting back to Elijah, the first reason why he was important was he is exposing Baal for what he is, a false god. Secondly, Elijah explained the true nature of God, who God really was. In fact, Elijah's name means the Lord is God. So in our present text, taking what we know about Elijah, John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. Well, is that a contradiction then with Malachi 4? The answer is no, it's not. And the reason why it's not is because John the Baptist is really, I know this is not a deep answer, but this is preaching the text, so here you go. John the Baptist is really not Elijah. John the Baptist is John the Baptist. Okay? You might be known as, like, you might have a nickname or something like that, but you're not that nickname. That's not your identity. Elijah is not John the Baptist, and John the Baptist isn't Elijah. John the Baptist just ends up being a type of Elijah who comes as a different person. So the priests and the Levites are actually looking for Elijah. And what does he say? I am not Elijah. I am literally not Elijah. That's what he's saying. And secondly, this makes sense because John the Baptist, or secondly, it's not a contradiction, because John the Baptist is not aware that he is actually going to typify Elijah in God's kingdom program, if you will. Okay, he has no idea. He is just doing what? He is fulfilling his duty to pave the way of the Lord. Okay, it's Luke who later writes, and probably about 60 AD, that this was, quote-unquote, Elijah. So John the Baptist has no idea. This is not a contradiction. John the Baptist doesn't know that he's being equated with Elijah. So he says, I am not Elijah. And down to verse 20b, are you the prophet? He answered, no. Are you the prophet? This is not indefinitive. This is not a prophet. This is the prophet. What prophet are we talking about? Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, specifically 15 through 18. I was going to have you turn there, but we're running out of time. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who is speaking here? Moses is speaking here. So like Moses from among you, that would be Israel, from your countrymen. So the Messiah, the prophet is going to come from Israel. You shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from their countrymen like you, and here comes the key, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command. That, of course, all of God's words was fulfilled in Christ, because who speaks God's words better than Christ? No one. Christ speaks God's words and only God's words. But that's kind of a general fulfillment. Let me actually do it specifically for you. Let me put it this way. What is Moses doing in Deuteronomy? He is giving an exposition of the law. Deuteronomy 1:5 tells you that. Moses came to expound, the law. You know what's interesting? We have another man who comes along in Matthew 5-7 who does what? Expounds the law. That wasn't just a general prophecy, that was a specific prophecy. Someone is actually going to come who does what I do. That's why when you see in Matthew 5-7, for example, firstly, Jesus standing on the mountain, getting up on the mountain to speak. Well, why is that there? Why did you tell me he's on a mountain? What difference does it make? Here's the difference. He's giving you a location, a physical location, to jog your memory of what happened in the past. Who also received the law on a mountain? Moses. The implication's obvious. This is the one. Just by that one detail. But in case we don't get that detail, there's a second one. This is why Jesus says so many times on the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. But I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you. What is he doing? He's giving a re-exposition of the law, just like Moses. Point, someone has come who is doing what I did. That's the one that you're supposed to be looking for. What does John the Baptist say? I'm not the prophet. Look for someone else. The Jews at this point are getting very impatient. Verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We came all this way. Give us an account. Give us an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Please just tell us who you are. And I love this. Man, 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. I'm nothing else. Don't focus on me. That is so humble. John recognized that he's no one trying to tell everyone about someone, and that is, of course, Christ. There's this spectacular verb used, by the way, in this text, cry out. It means to shout. It means to proclaim. It means yell so that people can hear you. If you want to know what kind of shouting I'm talking about, let me give you a better picture. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 24, we're dealing with sexual immorality here in the law, what to do when there is sexual immorality. And in specifics, 23 and 24 here, verses, we're dealing with a man trying to rape a woman. So this is what it says, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. If there is a girl who is engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, so they both commit adultery, at least, so this is case law, so it's a possibility that they might not have, but just entertain me for a second and say that they did, okay? Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city. The word cry out there, that's ba'a'o in the Septuagint. That is the same word of what we get here, ba'a'o. That kind of crying out. A woman who is being raped in the city, if she did not cry out for help, she would be stoned for reasons that are obvious, okay? And we're not talking about cities that are miles and miles. We're talking about cities that are really close to one another. The point is, if she's not yelling out, it's consensual. Because the text goes on to say, eventually in verse 25, that if they're in the field, you only kill the man because you can't hear her scream, okay? That's the point. But anyway, this kind of screaming is what John is doing. That's amazing. And I don't think in this specific context that we're talking about volume, okay? John the Baptist isn't coming and screaming this. He's coming and screaming this in terms of intensity, in terms of potent speech. He's using the power of persuasion to tell people that I am not the Christ, I'm just a voice. He's being very diligent, extremely diligent. Why do you cry out about Jesus the Messiah? Because what you do with Jesus the Messiah will determine life and death. That's how important this is. That's why the Greek term ba'a'o is used. He is trying to persuade them. He's trying to give them the truth. Trying to tell them who they really should be looking for. And so far, he has only told them to not look at him. It's that time where you're thinking like, maybe I shouldn't do the second point, but I think I'm going to go for it. So, 24 through 28, the renown of Christ. The renown of Christ. I did say I was going to spend a while on the first point, okay? So hopefully this won't take that long, but the renown of Christ. Part of the reason why this won't take that long is because you and I have covered some of these concepts already in the prologue, We didn't cover any of those concepts in the first point, so hopefully it will go a little bit faster. But we are introduced to another group here. We're introduced to the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They are part of the Jews. We'll consider them in detail some other time, but suffice it to say for now that they are a political class. Okay, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and you have the Zealots. Okay, it's like the Republicans and the Democrats. That's what we're looking at. That's who they are. They are a picture of what the common Jewish man could become. So, contrary to maybe what you have heard, they were actually well-liked by the people because that's what they could become. You have to remember that these Jews in this society, they wanted to be traditional. They wanted to be Jewish. They were captivated by the system as much as everyone else. And what did the Pharisees do? They upheld Jewish values. So, if you're in a Jewish culture, you're going to be liked because of that. And they loved what Matthew 15:9 calls the precepts and the traditions of men. They loved that. And that was their problem. We find out that the Levites and the priests were sent by the Pharisees. This is amazing. Because of this little detail here, we find out that the Pharisees are what? They're spiritual cowards. They send somebody else to do their job. And how do you know that? It's just by simple observation. The Pharisees wanted to hide behind another group to go and find out the truth, while at the same time, they wanted to be the ones in Israel who were well-respected for their spiritual livelihood, if you will. You can't have it both ways. If you're really going to go and find the truth, go and find the truth. Don't send someone else to do it and then say that you love the truth. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus is going to expose them for what they are eventually. He's going to expose them as imposters. He's going to expose them as frauds. He's going to expose them as charlatans. But nonetheless, the Levites and the priests are there in their stead. And they find John the Baptist baptizing. 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" They look at John and they say, "You're doing something official. You must be someone official. So tell us who you officially are." 26, John answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, baptism per se, as understood as cleansing, ritual cleansing, that was not new to the Jews. So what was new? Because baptism didn't exist in those days. What was new is that someone else was doing it to you. Someone was doing it for you. They were baptizing you. That was completely unheard of. That didn't exist in Judaism. So how did the Jews relate to it? Well, in Jewish history, as I said, the idea of ceremonial purity, ritual purity, was important. So what did they do? Enter this concept of mikvah, M-I-K-V-E-H. This was a ceremonial bath that you would get into, and you would literally wash yourself down to be able to go and offer sacrifices, and thus you were considered pure and all those other things. If you're wondering, no, we don't find this in the Old Testament, which tells you that this is yet another tradition that they have added on. Okay, and they don't believe in this metaphorically. Okay, Scripture was talking about baptism and regeneration, renewal, the things in the Old Testament as metaphoric. I mean, you don't get saved by baptism. You don't get saved by jumping in a mikvah. Okay, so Scripture meant that metaphorically. The Jews took all that literally. And by the way, archaeological digs have been found south of the Temple Mount that include 200 mikvahs. Okay, so if you're ever wondering about the archaeology of the Bible, it is so well attested to. It's amazingly attested to. So the closest the Jews ever came to baptism was this idea of being in a mikvah. They also started to, just before Jesus came on the scene, they started to baptize Gentile converts into Judaism. This became a requisite, as it were, a necessary condition for a Gentile to become a Jew. And again, if you're wondering where this is in Scripture, it's not in Scripture. The only prerequisite for someone to become Jewish in the Old Testament was to be circumcised. You don't find baptism, baptizing Gentiles to become Jewish in the Scriptures. So this was the Jewish concept of baptism, mikvahs and Gentile conversion. But John the Baptist, we run into John the Baptist, he has an entirely different purpose. And this is what the Levites and the priests are so infatuated with. This is what they really want to know. And at this point, I'm going to take in some extra information from the gospel writers. Luke 3:3. He came, that is John, into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:5. All Jerusalem was going out to him to be baptized, and they were confessing their sins. There were three key words there: repentance, confession, and forgiveness. That's not by accident. All of those revolve around what concept? The gospel. And who is John going to announce in 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What do you do with him? You repent, you confess, and therefore you are forgiven. Repentance means to change your mind. So practically speaking, when you get to the logical ends of changing your mind, this means that you have sincere regret for wrongdoing, for any kind of wrongdoing, any kind of sin, and you are compelled not to do it again because of repentance, because of the repentance that God grants to you. We have forgiveness in here. This means to let sin go, to not count it against someone. That is exactly what God has done to you in Christ. And then finally, confession, to admit wrongdoing. And not just to admit wrongdoing like, oh yeah, I got that one wrong. No. You have conviction about it. You really believe it because Christ is greater than you. And that's the point. That's the second point here. The renown of Christ. That's what John the Baptist is focusing on. All three of those words have the gospel in common. They have Christ in common. We confess our sins so that we might be forgiven, and therefore God would then grant us repentance so that we can live in him. This was the plan all along in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. What does a fountain do? It washes things away, right? And this is where we get the hymn, there is a fountain, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. If you're ever wondering where that came from Zechariah 13:1. And that's the point. John the Baptist is bringing this theology to life and saying, you need to be washed in Christ. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he was preaching. So for the first time, in a way that was clearly perceivable, we have proclamation of true forgiveness for those who confess and repent. And this was John's baptism. This is what he was preaching. Now, what does he think of Christ? Look at verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That was actually a normal responsibility in the ancient Near Eastern world, that the slave would have to undo the straps of the sandals of the master. It was a gesture of respect. It was also a reminder of who had the greater position. The master, of course, had the greater position. But here you have John the Baptist saying, I can't even do that. I won't even do that. Because he is so much greater than I am. This is the modern equivalent to, I won't even take out this guy's trash. He's so holy for me. I can't do that. That's John the Baptist. This whole time, John the Baptist has been preaching with outstanding humility. He's denouncing himself and he is declaring Christ. Not even worthy to take off this guy's sandals. He's focused on Christ. He's filled with the Messiah. He's following in the footsteps of him. And you're probably wondering, how do I do all that from this text? From this text, from John 1. You want to know how you do it? You put on humility. You want to know who we are? Nobody. You and I are really no one. We're not that important. We're not that significant. You have to have a low view of yourself. If you do not have a low view of yourself, you cannot have a high view of Christ. And that's exactly what we see with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preaching, the emblem of his preaching was this: Christ must increase and I must decrease. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. I want to know Christ to the fullest extent that I can. John the Baptist is exemplifying the same type of thing. I hope you want to know Christ as deep as you can as well. Pray with me. Father, thanks for this time. Thank you for John, especially John the Baptist. What an example. Father, would we have a testimony like him? That would be miraculous. He is committed to you. He is committed to your truth. And Father, we pray that in the same way, we would be committed to your truth. Thank you for the things that you have shown us today. I pray that you would allow the text to be alive and that we'd be able to see it and that we'd be able to see Christ proclaimed. Father, we love you very much. Thank you for allowing us to meet this Sunday to exalt the cross, exalt the Son, exalt the Word of God, that we might be changed individuals to your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.